You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
There's a story that's told about a man who goes to an opera for the first time in his life. And as the curtains close at intermission, the man jumps up, not realizing that it's only intermission, and starts complaining loudly. Oh, there's so many plot holes in this that it doesn't even make any sense. What happens to these people? And as he's bantering on and on, complaining and clearly agitated and aggravated, a woman behind him overhears and leans in quietly and says, really politely, sir, this is just intermission. You should stick around for the second half, for the whole grand finale of what happens. It'll be explained. And the man, kind of dumbfounded, not knowing what to do and acting and sounding like an idiot, sits down and waits for the second half of the play. That's essentially the situation we are in right now. We're between two acts. The first act of Jesus's first coming at the cross 2,000 years ago, and then the second future act of his return when he comes back at the end of the age, at the end of human history. And so we read in James 5, verse 7, James tells those who are being oppressed here, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's return. And so right off the bat, you can see that there's been a shift in the focus of who James is talking to. Whereas in those first six verses of chapter 5, he addresses them pretty clearly. We read this last week. He says, come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming to you. It is in these last days you have hoarded treasure. So those first six verses here of chapter 5, he's addressing these people who were oppressing, the rich, the arrogant, those who had these poor people in the church under their thumb. And so this is the context of what James launches into here that we're going to study more tonight in verses 7 through 12. But it's also important to remember this secondary context that James is bringing up, these last days. He was rebuking these arrogant rich for foolishly hoarding their treasures, collecting their things and their money in this last time when it will be useless for them. And so this period of time the Bible describes as the last days is essentially a parenthesis, as some describe it, but a period of time between Jesus's two comings, the first being the cross and the second being his return at the end of human history. And here in the beginning of James 5, he's describing this as the last days. Ed Hinson, a famous prophecy writer of the New Testament, or of the Bible, really, puts it this way. He said, God's clock, the clock of history, is ticking away. It never speeds up. It never slows down. It just keeps on ticking continuously and relentlessly, moving us closer and closer to the end of the age. How close are we to the end? Will only be revealed by time itself. And so the Bible makes this clear, and the New Testament spends quite a bit of time focused on this issue of not just Jesus' first coming, which has been completed. It's a done deal. It's a finished act. When Jesus went to that cross, he went to that cross for your sake and for my sake, to take the penalty of our sin upon himself, so that we can stand before God rather than as those who have been violators of God's law and God's truth, which we all are. We can stand forgiven by Jesus, accepted by Christ, welcomed by God into eternity one day with him. And so that first act that Jesus, when Jesus came here for the first time, is a completed mission. The second one has yet to come. Something that we should be looking forward to, something that we should be excited about. He says, be patient, brothers, until the Lord's return. And so it's clear, just like in the beginning of chapter 5, here in this middle section of this chapter, James has the same thing on his mind. He's considering everything that he's going to say in light of this future plan of God, the culmination of his second act, the completion of the divine opera, or the end of the second act, his return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us, above all, understand this. In the last days, blatant scoffers will come, saying, where is this his promised return? For ever since our ancestors died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. So to wonder, you know, as we read what James is saying here, well, you should be, you know, patient, watchful for the Lord's return. You know, today we may run into people, we may think ourselves, who cares? We don't know when this is going to happen. We don't know if it's going to happen. People have been saying this forever. Oh, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He's coming. They've been saying it forever. Well, as a matter of fact, it seems like at least for the last 2,000 years, people have been saying that as well. When is his promised return? Scoffers, mocking. Oh, yeah, it's supposed to be coming, right? Yeah, Jesus is coming back and so forth. This is nothing new, right? We may hear this today. Peter was addressing the same issue 2,000 years ago in his letter. We read from Billy Graham. He said, while we are told not to speculate about dates, God keeps his promises. And this is why we can be sure that the return of Christ is near. Scripture tells us that there will be signs pointing towards the return of the Lord. I believe all of these signs are evident today. He says, what a time to take the news of the day in one hand and the Bible in the other and watch the unfolding of the great drama of the ages come together. I would not want to live in any other time. The Bible speaks powerfully of trouble ahead with storm warnings that carry a booming jolt of truth. It is time to return to biblical truth. The warning is clear. Prepare to meet thy God, followed by the voice of the gentle shepherd. The Lord Jesus saying, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A new world is coming. It is time for the people of the world to turn to Jesus. And Billy Graham lived his life with this very message here. He lived right by this. Yeah, on the one hand, there's this scary prospect of not knowing what the future holds, not knowing where we stand before God, a terrifying thought. But it's followed up immediately by the truth of Christ and what Jesus came for. Lay your burdens on me. I will give you rest. Come to me. I will give you the water of life that never runs out. I will fill you with living water, he describes. The promise of Jesus to take care of us so that we can know our eternal place will be with God in heaven. This turning to Jesus, this accepting who he is and what he's done for us, this is the main message of Scripture, and it carries with it this incredible hope, this confidence, this assurance, knowing that when Jesus returns, if he's forgiven us for our sins, if we've welcomed him into our hearts, we have an incredible eternity of joyous celebration and reward looking forward, something to look forward to. In the New Testament, there are 260 chapters in total. And out of those 260 chapters, there are over 300 references to the second coming of Jesus. It works out something like for every verse in the Bible, every 13th verse in the Bible, one of those is about the second coming of Christ. In other words, it's an incredibly clear and repeated mention. Why would God continue to mention, continue to bring up Christ's return, his second coming? It should be a motivating factor for us. It should be something that we look forward to, that we're excited about, something that's on our mind daily. And here in this passage tonight in James 5, James mentions it like three times in just a couple verses. He says, so be patient. Be patient. He gives us our first suggestion for how we should spend our intermission. If you think about the guy that I mentioned in the beginning who was indignant at the idea that the play wouldn't come to the conclusion that he desired, and then when he found out, well, it was only halfway through, he calmed down and so forth. Well, imagine if he didn't calm down. What if he sat down and he's agitated and he's squirming around and he just is really unhappy and keeps looking at his watch? And after 2 minutes of the 10-minute intermission, he said, I can't wait any longer. Stands up and storms off and misses the whole second act of the play. That'd be a waste of his money, a waste of his time. It'd be really unfortunate. He wouldn't be able to see how things conclude. Essentially, James is giving followers of Christ the same kind of advice here. During this intermission, during this life, be patient. Be patient. Patience is not something that's easy to come by. I don't know if you have had the same experience I do, but I'm not a patient person. I like getting things when I want them on my timing right away. And so when I come across a passage like this, or many others that come up in the Bible, it usually strikes me right at my heart, where I have to stop and listen to God, ways that he's calling on me to learn patience, which is really just another way of saying trusting in God. Deciding to place myself under God and trust in his leadership, to trust in his care, to be assured of the promises that he's made, that he'll bring those to pass. It's an interesting word here in the Greek that James uses for patient. There's really two typical words in Greek that are translated as patient in our English. The word here for patient is a cognate. It's a combination of two words in Greek. Makrothymo, or thumo. The first word being macro, meaning large, or a long time, or a large amount. And thumo, meaning something that's explosive, or an outburst of anger. And so these two words together literally mean the ability to have a long fuse, to wait a long time before getting angry, to be patient. And specifically, this term is designated for use with people, patience with people, able to wait and bear down under provocation, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of issues in your life. Sometimes the term can be translated as long suffering, the ability to suffer long. All of these are just describing our English word patient, but giving us a little bit more depth, to be willing to wait a long time before getting upset. In 2 Peter 3:9, we have good reason for why, as followers of Jesus, we should be long-suffering, or we should have a long fuse. It's because God does. We see here from Peter, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient towards you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, God's incredible act of patience in our lives should be motivating for us as followers of Christ. If we're interested in learning to become more and more like Jesus, this is a character quality that we should be interested in learning more about. Becoming patient, learning from God's love. You know, it's the kindness of God that leads people back to him, like we read in Romans chapter 2. And here in 2 Peter, he's reminding us too that God is not slow about his promises, but is patient towards you, wanting all people to come to know the Lord. This patience of God, it's an attribute or a character quality he wants us to learn. And as we sit under teaching from the Lord, and as we allow him to speak into our hearts, we can learn this kind of patience as well. He says in the second half of verse 7, think of how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the ground and is patient for it until it receives the early and late rains. And so he brings up the early and the late rains. See, in Israel, specifically there in Jerusalem, the early rains come in September, October, November, really October, November time. So our, you know, end of fall, beginning of winter time. The late rains in Israel come in April, May. So right at the beginning of our summertime here. And the early rains essentially get the ground ready after a long dry winter, or a long dry summer, I should say. It allows the earth to be tilled and planted, allows the dirt and so forth to be ready for planting. That's the early rain. The late rain happens after the crop has been grown and harvest is right around the corner. And the late rains allow the harvest that's been planted the last amount of nutrition that it needs, of water. And then it's harvested, and then they have the long dry spell throughout the summer. And so Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, he said that James and Jude, both of Jesus' half-brothers, were the ones, or he comments that they were both farmers prior to being leaders in the church. So I wonder if maybe James has this in mind. He would have been really familiar with this practice of farming and the rains. And he's using this farmer here then as an analogy. To be patient, we should have the patience of a farmer. If we think about what farmers are like, what farmers do. Well, there's a number of elements that all point towards having a patient attitude, having a patient heart. For one, farmers are always active. They're always active, except their activity is relegated to the task at hand, right? If a farmer just wants to be active and decide, well, I'm going to be really active as a farmer and join my bowling league and get really involved in bowling, and I'm going to try and go to states and the county and all the rest, and he spends all of his time honing his bowling game, well, what about his crops? What's going to happen there? He's obviously not going to plant crops or harvest them or anything else. He's not going to make money. He's going to have big problems. And so a farmer needs to be active, not in just general, but he needs to be active in a specific sense, what his job is, what the task at hand is. And I think in a similar way, as followers of Christ, we're active in the things that God has called us to do. We're considering how God has encouraged us to move in a certain direction. Maybe he has placed certain responsibilities right before us at the time. We're active in considering those and working through them, strategizing about them. They're hardworking. If a farmer's lazy, he's not going to be able to get anything done. A bad farmer is a lazy farmer. In the same way as followers of Christ, we need to be hardworking. We need to consider the importance of the job that we have and work hard to do the right thing. Patient, yeah, that's a big part of this, right? That's why James is bringing up the analogy. If a farmer jumps the gun and harvests his crop too early, he's going to miss out on a tremendous amount of produce that he could have produced, or he's just going to harvest a bunch of stuff that's not ready. People buy, no one wants to buy, green bananas and stuff. You want to wait until they're the right, or hard avocado. You got to make it sure that it's right. Farmer can't jump the gun on this. Another thing that's interesting, and James must have had this on his mind because he mentions the early and the late rains. Much of what a farmer does is outside of his control. Or maybe a better way of saying it is much of what he's waiting on is completely outside of his control. He does have a lot of specific things to do, planting the seed and cultivating the seed and then harvesting the seed and so forth. There's a lot involved with that. But he can't make it grow. He can't produce a specific amount of harvest. He can try, but he may not accomplish it. He certainly can't bring the sun or the rain. In other words, a farmer is completely dependent upon many factors, like the weather, for producing his harvest. Now, we are in the exact same position. There's a lot that God has called on us to do, but there's quite a bit more that we need to recognize, okay, God is the one who's going to be able to actually do something with this. I'm going to do my part, but I'm recognizing that God has a role here as well, and that if something's going to grow, if something's going to happen, God has to be the one to bring that about. And so there's this implicit trust. There's an understanding that the follower of God realizes, I'm going to do what God's called on me to do, but I have to remain totally and utterly dependent on him to provide any sort of fruit, any sort of growth as a result of my hard work. Also, farmers have their future reward in mind throughout the entire process. If they didn't have this in mind throughout the whole thing, why would you be a farmer, right? There would be no purpose in spending all of that time, all that activity, all of that hard work on something if you didn't even expect there to be some sort of great payoff in the end. We are in the same boat, same category here. And James is mentioning this, I believe, as a piece of motivation for the follower of God to be moving forward, even with impending and significant suffering we may be experiencing in life, to trust in God to bring something about through that, to do something with what little offering we have to give, for God to make something great out of that. And that trusting in God, looking forward towards his future reward, towards his welcoming of us into paradise. We work as a piece of motivation day in and day out with that view in mind, with the future in mind. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "So we must not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And so, yeah, we work hard. We don't grow weary. We're allowing God to strengthen us, something that James will actually go on to mention in a minute. But we're not giving up. We're trusting in God, understanding that he has a plan here. He's at work. He wants to use me. He's got something much larger in mind to accomplish than I ever could by myself. And so the harvest for the follower of Christ is worth the wait. The harvest, knowing that we can stand before God one day and he can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and welcome us in to be with him. To have that in view one day should be a motivating factor every morning we wake up and every night we go to sleep. He says here in verse 8, "You also be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the Lord's return is near." So he mentions patience again. But he goes on to use another term here. He says, strengthen your hearts. Strengthening of our hearts. What could he mean here? Well, what he certainly doesn't mean is that we just work really hard and we just focus and we just do all of our work and it's just left up to us, right? So if we don't get what we want, it's because we didn't work hard enough. He does not mean that. He's not talking about getting all of this done with our own efforts, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, though, you know, as all of the old sayings go, to try and kind of muscle your way into determining the response that you desire. He's not talking about that. He's calling here on the strengthening of our hearts to be something that involves our determination, a determined commitment to God. And so during this intermission, essentially what James is calling on his readers here to consider is, are you going to determine to follow God, to commit yourself to God, to allow him to strengthen you, to allow him to come into your life and empower you? Are you committed to God in such a way that you're determined to follow his will, determined to rely on him? Determined commitment to God. I think that's exactly what the strengthening of your heart means here. The word is sterizo. It's where we get our English word steroids from. And essentially what James is saying here is that God wants to pump you with a spiritual steroid in order to be able to follow him. Yeah, to firmly fix in place, to set up, establish support, to strengthen, determine to accomplish. It's God's doing. In other words, he's the one that's giving us the capacity, the ability to be strengthened, and we're committing to follow to him in the midst of that. Psalm 55:22, give your burdens to the Lord and he will take care of you. He will not permit the godly to slip and fall. And so part of strengthening our hearts means that we're understanding that there are areas of our life we need to hand over to God. This area of anxiety, this area of concern, this worry, this issue in my life, I have to hand that over to God. This burden that I've been shouldering and carrying, I want God to take that burden from me. He's asking for us to hand it to him. Hand him your burdens. Or in 1 Peter 5, I love the way Peter puts this. He says, "And God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all of your cares on him because he cares for you." Releasing our burdens, releasing our cares, handing that over to the Lord. He cares for us. He loves us. And rather than stubbornly defying him and deciding that we have it right or we know the right way to go, it's a release of that. Release of this thing that we're holding on to that's weighing us down and handing it over to God. And it's incredible when we do that. The reason why we don't do that usually is because we think that we're going to expose a weakness, or that we're going to be, at fault in some way. There's going to be something wrong. We're not going to be able to take care of it. And the exact opposite is what God says. When you release that to me, that's when he can actually come in and strengthen us and actually help us. And you think about determination. You know, you think about a weightlifter or an athlete, you know, the common examples of somebody who's determined and kind of zeroed in on their objective. This is what he's talking about here. James is asking, okay, be patient on the one hand, trusting in God, but also allow him to strengthen your hearts. Allow him to give you that added determination you need to commit to him. Let's think about some of the things that come up with determination. For one, oftentimes conditioning is needed. In other words, it just doesn't happen like that overnight. You don't just wake up, I'm determined and I'm committed and that's that. And I'm never going to look back. I think that's very rare, if not impossible. And so it's a process of conditioning where God will bring up issues in our life. He'll ask for us to hand them over to him, or we'll have to decide if this is something I want to give over to God or I want to keep for myself. Conditioning will happen over time as God works in our life to grow us and strengthen us. And it does require some strength or some resolve where, yes, on the one hand, I am saying God is the one who provides the strength. But on our end of things, there needs to be a kind of like inner strength or resolve where we're deciding. It's a decision, or I should say processes of decisions, where we're deciding, I'm going to trust God in this area. Well, I trusted him last time, it worked out. Now I'm going to take another step forward and trust in him in this way. And it's a process, a continuum of God slowly strengthening us over time as he's conditioning us, as he's strengthening our inner resolve. It involves commitment, right? To be determined is deciding I'm committed to this act. I'm pursuing this thing. I'm intent on this purpose. Somebody who's determined is not easily distracted. You know, something else comes, the bowling league comes up, right? Oh, yeah, I'm going to go do that. Or whatever else, you know, just fill in the blank with anything. Somebody who's determined is not easily distracted. Something else doesn't take their attention away from what they're doing. They're convinced of the truth. A determined follower of Christ is convinced that Jesus has the words of truth, the way of life. Somebody who's a determined Christian is convinced of need, that many people in our world today need the kind of love that God has shown us that we can show to others as well. Somebody who's a determined follower of Christ is convinced of their personal role. We're not just cogs in a machine, nameless and placeless. God cares for each one of us individually. He has gifted us uniquely and specially to accomplish the work that he set out before us to do. Your role is just as important as anybody else's. God is using each of us uniquely within the body of Christ to accomplish his purpose. Someone who's determined learns from their mistakes. They consider them. They don't just brush mistakes aside, but they're able to continue moving forward. Rather than somebody who gets bogged down by their mistakes so much that they get stuck in the past and become immovable. Somebody who's determined can learn from those mistakes and keep moving forward. And finally, somebody who's determined as a Christian is properly motivated. They're motivated by God's call in our lives. They're not motivated by these external factors. Oh, what do other people think of me? Or how do I compare to them? And jealousy and quarreling and all these things that come up when we start comparing and feeling like we need to prove ourselves to somebody. No, no. A determined faithful follower of Christ is properly motivated. Motivated by God's grace, motivated by his love, motivated by what he did for us in the first act and what he has promised to do in the second act. Properly motivated. And so the determined Christian has many of these worthwhile motivations in order to propel us forward, trusting in God along the way. It involves the strengthening of our heart, of patience, this kind of rigid determination to trust in God and at the expense of anything else. He says, okay, be patient, strengthen your hearts. The Lord's return is near. So he brings it up again. He mentions it in verse 7. Now he mentions it in verse 8. It's near. It's like this repeated emphasis he's making. Don't forget, he's coming back. It's near. And so when we think about this this is clearly one of the motivating factors for James and his audience, to be motivated by a focus on this return of Christ. When we lose that focus, when we lose the, you know, it goes out of focus or we lose direction, a lot of things come up. For one, like I mentioned before, the past renders us immovable. We can become so fixated on this problem or what somebody said or this other thing that we're just dwelling on that. We're unable to move forward. Over the weekend, I had some friends in town, and we were going to make breakfast in the morning, and we lost the bacon. We had brought it in the night before from the grocery store, thought we put it in the fridge, and it disappeared. The bacon was gone. And so, you know, for like an hour and a half, people are looking for the bacon all over the place, and I'm looking at my watch, and I'm thinking, my God, it's almost 11 a.m. This isn't breakfast anymore. Let's just forget about the bacon and make what we do have, because we had, you know, some eggs and some other stuff too. But because we were so focused on this thing that we lost the night before, it rendered us completely immovable to accomplish the present task at hand, like, namely, making breakfast. The present is all there is. When the biblical focus is lost, this is the attitude where it's like, I'm living my life now, right? I'm living everything in the present, and right now, this very moment is the best thing for me, and I'm just going to live moment by moment. Well, if that's all there is, then there's no learning from mistakes in the past, and there's certainly nothing to hope for in the future. Just living for all there is right now seems like a misplaced priorities for a follower of Christ. The future's unknowable. When we lose this biblical focus, and this can happen to somebody who's a follower of Jesus, we just lose focus on that, and all of a sudden the future becomes really grim, or it just becomes unrealistic. Oh, that'll never happen. This will never change. This is a real problem. And again, we're just stuck, rendered immovable. Or for that matter, afraid. Fear replaces hope. The hope that we should have, that assurance in what God has promised us, a confidence, it can be lost, traded in for fear. Current significance needs to be manufactured. If the future focus of Christ's return and all that God has promised, the culmination of all of those things coming together, if that's lost from view, then we need to start manufacturing things that make us significant or cause us to feel the way we desire. And so all sorts of problems start popping up in somebody's life who wants to follow Christ but has lost this focus and trying to find significance in a sea of many things and ultimate meaninglessness, we realize, okay, I'm just making things up here to make myself feel better. And so motivation shifts to temporary things. I'm motivated for this thing this week or that thing the next week. Somebody becomes really unstable in their ways and their ability to understand or to move in a certain direction. And there's this rampant instability causes us to just look for the next thing to take to make ourselves feel right. Motivation isn't in anything permanent, anything final, anything that God has promised, but it just moves from this to this to this. Temporary things that will fade away, things that will be lost. That same problem that James addressed in these first six chapters of chapter 5, six verses of chapter 5. This longing for the riches of this world and being left unsatisfied by them. And so it also speaks of the imminency of Jesus' return. Now, I'm not saying immediacy. Immediacy means this can happen or this will happen in the next moment. Imminency means that this can happen at any moment. And so when we read about this in the Bible, we read, like James is saying here, a motivating factor is that Jesus could come back at any time. At any point in time, we should be ready to meet him face to face, which should be motivating for us. G. Campbell Morgan, an old-time Bible teacher, put it this way. He says, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light in the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own." I think those are wise words. Sometimes we are so intent on the things that we're doing and the temporary given motivation that we've constructed for ourselves that we lose light of the eternal one. He says in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the door. And so he says, do not grumble or do not complain. And so this is the next piece of advice he gives for our stay in this intermission. Stop complaining. This is actually in the present active tense, which literally means that James is saying, stop complaining. He must have known that they had been complaining about a lot of things. He says, stop complaining. Complaining will totally shift that focus, will rework things. And notice that he says, against one another. This complaining against other people. They wronged me. They hurt me. They did this. They did this. It's this again, this rendering of immovability as a result of somebody's interaction with us. Don't complain against one another. Stop grumbling. Stop. In other words, stop talking smack against other people. Stop gossiping. Stop blaming them for your problems. He says, so that you may not be judged, see the judge is standing at the door. And this is the kind of scenario where it's like James is painting a word picture here where it's like, you know, your boss says some really scathing words to you or corrects you or disciplines you for something that you did wrong. And you go into the other room or your office and you're just like, you know, you're saying all, you're kind of talking under your breath. And then you turn around and the boss is standing right there at the door. He's been listening to everything you heard or everything you said. James is using this kind of imagery. He's like, he's standing right here. He's at the door. Now, he's not standing at the door in order to, he wants to reach out into your life. He wants to help you. He's standing right there. So don't stop gossiping. Stop complaining about everything. As an example of suffering, James goes on, and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name. Comes up many times in the New Testament where a New Testament writer will be mentioning some of the Old Testament prophets as a great examples of faith or endurance or some other redeeming quality. Well, James mentions them here again, but he brings up a guy that nobody else in the New Testament mentions. He says in verse 11, think of how we regard as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance, and you have seen the Lord's purpose, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And so James brings up Job, the 42 chapter book in the Old Testament, quite possibly the oldest book in the Bible. It predates the law of Moses, so you're going way back in time at that point. And the first two chapters of Job are showing this heavenly scene where God is interacting with some of his angels. And essentially, Satan comes in to God's throne room and accuses Job to God. He's saying, you know, oh, you know, he's just, God's like, well, you check out my servant Job. He's really awesome. And Satan's like, oh, he's only awesome because you give him so many things. If you took those away, he'd curse you to your face and he'd leave you immediately. And so God's like, all right, well, you have permission to go and inflict harm on him, but don't kill him. And so Satan goes and he does what he does best. He goes out and he just ravages Job's family, his fortune. So Job loses his fame, his fortune, and his family, all of it. His wife even at one point tells Job that he should just kill himself because it's so bad. Job had it really bad. And so for the next 40 chapters, it's essentially Job talking about this issue with a couple of his buddies. And then the end kind of wraps up with God's words and how God gives back everything to Job double-fold. So that's basically the story of Job. But Job had gone through so much loss, so much personal suffering. At one point, he had boils covering his skin from his head to his toes. It was just this really nasty situation that he was in. And here God now is bringing him up through James and pointing to Job as an example of endurance, as a living example of patience. This word here for endurance is the other Greek word for patience, hypomone. And the word means literally to get underneath something else or you know, have the capacity to hold up under a heavy weight or something, to endure, to be patient. And here in this case, Job is being extolled as this model of a man who is able to get underneath God's guidance, God's rulership, God's sovereignty in his life, to trust in God rather than other things. Chuck Swindoll comments on this. He says, James zooms in on perhaps the greatest example of patient endurance under excruciating suffering, Job. Though Job endured incomprehensible personal, financial, and physical losses, he refused to give in to the revenge reflex, demonstrating his real faith through genuine patience. James reminds us that the suffering of Job was temporary, eventually giving way to an abundance of blessing that reflected the compassion and mercy of God. In the same way, those who patiently endure hardship today without grumbling can rely on God's promise of ultimate reward and blessing, whether in this life or the life to come. Complaining is one habit worth breaking. And so Job is used as this example of somebody who, yeah, there are times, if you read through Job, there are times where he's complaining, and he gets pretty close at certain points to just turning from God, but he doesn't. He doesn't. And he remains faithful to God, and he trusts in God throughout the whole process, even though he gets into this. Job wasn't a perfect man. He certainly wasn't perfect, but he was absolutely patient. And so though he may have been going through suffering and so forth, he was able to keep his faith, even though he lost everything else. And then he says there at the end of verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So another motivating factor here for us to trust in God and to trust in his plan for our lives is because he's full of compassion and mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God of rich blessing, a God of incredible forgiveness through the cross. And so we can trust in God and we can endure incredible things. There are people I know who have gone through incredible suffering in their life, and yet they are still happily following God, trusting in him. And they're people of faith. And it's because God is this way to us, we can experience that same kind of endurance. And then he says in verse 12, but most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and fall into judgment. It's kind of an odd verse. A lot of commentators are unsure where to place verse 12, whether it should be following the section we just read, or maybe it's just a little thought, parenthetical thought James had, or maybe it should go into the next section. I think it actually fits here pretty nicely. Because I think essentially what James is getting at here is another way to respond during this time of intermission. He says to never take an oath. And what he's really getting at here is a background in Jewish culture that most of us are probably unfamiliar with. He's addressing the matter of speaking truthfully. Or another way you could think about it is speaking straightforwardly, saying it like it is. See, in Jewish culture, the rabbis and the Pharisees, teachers of the law and scribes and so forth, they had erected this incredible system of basically spiritual-sounding magic words that if they said something in a certain way or swore something in a certain way or made an oath in a certain way using these certain words, they could say something that sounded very profound, but in the end, they were never actually held to that oath that they made. And so it was kind of a tricky way of being able to say these things that sound very grandiose and so forth, but in the end they actually contain no meaning, no value, and they're really just a misdirection from something else. Now we may be unfamiliar with that in terms of rabbis in our time, but we certainly are familiar with it when we think about how politicians speak. It's incredible to me how have you ever listened to a politician be interviewed? They'll be asked a yes or no question, and they'll go on for 20 minutes talking, using all this language, saying all of these things, and then you get to the end of it, and you're like, wait a minute, I'm so confused about everything they just said. I have no idea whether or not it's answering the question or whether what they believe at all. I have no idea. And so it's the opposite of speaking truthfully or straightforwardly. It's speaking in a roundabout way that's really contrived and problematic. Instead, James says, just say a simple yes or no. Just say a simple yes. In other words, speak truthfully and straightforwardly. Don't add, oh, well, if God, you know, I swear to God, I swear on the temple, and I swear on my mother's grave, and all these things, and people going on and on trying to give these elaborate reasons for why they should be trusted. You know where trust comes from? History. People look at your life, they look at what you say, and doesn't line up with what you do. That's where trustworthiness comes from. Somebody actually following through with what they say. Look at what Paul compares here in Ephesians. He says, so we are no longer to be children, tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who are craftily carrying out their deceitful schemes, but practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. Do you see these two groups he's comparing? The one group who by the deceitfulness of their trickery and their scheming can say and do all sorts of things. And then the other group, the followers of Jesus, who practice the truth in love. What they say carries love with it. What they say is truthful. They're not trying to trick anybody. They're not trying to be crafty. They're not scheming. They're not deceiving people. They're saying the truth and speaking it wisely. This is what James is getting at here. Practicing the truth in love and doing so simply, yes, no, saying it the right way. Well, let's draw some final thoughts here on this little middle section of James 5. One thing to consider, oftentimes we can become so fixated on our problems that we're incapable of being patient. We take a microscope to something going on in our life, and it's so important, it's so pertinent, it's basically our existence. We've made it that way. If anyone else or anything else conflicts with that, we've lost all patience, we're no longer able to long suffer or have a long fuse, and it's a short fuse. We explode on people, we say hurtful things to people that we wish we could take back. And so, one of the thoughts here that James is trying to give us is, take a zoom out a little bit. Consider the future. Consider what God has promised. Consider what he's already done for you. And view your life in this larger scheme from God's perspective, rather than losing your patience with anything that gets in the way of what you're trying to do. When we spend all of our time focused on self, we can easily lose our determined focus on God. Here's another way to lose our determination, our commitment to following God. It's taking our focus off him and putting it back on self. One biblical author points out that we should keep our hope fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we keep our eyes fixed on him, yeah, that's where God comes in and strengthens our hearts and helps us follow that determined path. Look for ways to encourage and speak truthfully. Not complaining, not grumbling, not arguing, but speaking truthfully in love. You know, when you have a conversation with somebody, it doesn't mean that you don't have tact, that you just say, oh yeah, well, I just said it because it's true. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ability to speak truth in love. And so there's love involved, which involves some tact and some wisdom and understanding of when to bring things up, how to say things to people, but to do so with the basis being love and truth. Not complaining and grumbling and talking smack. Don't waste your time speaking with many words that have little meaning. There's a proverb, essentially, there. Don't waste your time saying all sorts of things. And then people are left wondering, what did they just say? I don't even know. And finally, hope in the future is what gives us strength for today. And that promise that Jesus has made to us, that he'll return for his people, that he'll save us from the wrath to come, that we'll be able to be welcomed into paradise with him. Those promises are lasting promises. And they should give us motivation and strength for the day, each day. But that's not possible if we don't have that relationship with Jesus. So some of us may be wondering, how is it that I can have this kind of perspective? Well, it begins by placing your trust in Christ, by turning to the cross to cover your imperfections and to forgive you and to welcome you and to shower you with the love of God. That is how we can have this kind of hope, this kind of picture. And as James reminds us, it's coming soon. For each one of us, we don't know how long it's going to be, but the time is limited. And so 5 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself repeats these words, "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me." When we can trust and place our faith in Christ, we can expect an incredible eternal reward that comes from God, and that it's given to us, not because we deserve it, but because of his incredible mercy and compassion, his grace and love in our lives. Well, why don't we draw the line there for James 5 tonight? Yes, I thank you, Lord, that you have a plan that you're going to accomplish, and that you have chosen to use us in the process to help with that plan, and I'm thankful for that, God. That's a privilege and an honor that none of us deserve, and I pray that you would help us keep eternity in mind, the future of your return and all that that may imply for our lives. Help us understand that, God, and help us get on the right side of that as well. I pray that we would have that relationship with Christ in mind and what you've done for us at the cross. And I ask that your Spirit would be speaking into our hearts and helping us understand why that's so important and crucial for what you have in store for us, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.